Since the beginning of September, we've been in a series called The Story, which is God's masterful design to restore his people. We've heard of the very beginning, in the beginning of September, and we heard about creation and God's intention for the world and all that he's placed into the world. We've looked at the formation of a people from the nation of Israel, and we've seen that they were called to be hallmarks for God, declaring who he is and his good news. We've also seen them choose their own way, finding themselves slaves to not only themselves, to sin, but their own fears, their own desires, and ultimately slaves rather than followers of God. And we heard of their deliverance then, remarkable deliverance, from slavery and death in Egypt as God led them out of this land of slavery into a land of their own. And from there, we track the people of Israel as they learn again to listen to God and to obey him, to follow him and trust him as they wander throughout this desert, trying to find their way to the promised land. And last week, as you heard, we heard of God's work through Joshua. And as God continues to show Israel and the other nations who he is and the power that he has, and that success can only come through faith and living in him. And it's at this point now we once again find God at work in a people who are struggling to trust in him. Life is a little bit like that, isn't it? We find ourselves doing fine, maybe speeding along, doing well, and we seem not to need God, or at least we take him for granted, and yet when we go through times of adversity, we then invoke his name and we cry out to God, help, help us, we need you. And then after help arrives, we pledge our allegiance and we commit ourselves to follow him once again, anew. And then gradually over time, we forget, and we wind up going our own way once again. This is pretty much the story of Israel, and perhaps of you and me as well. And up to this point, nothing has really changed. It continues to have this cycle of forgetting who Jesus is, God is, and remembering, okay, we've got to come alongside him again. This is the human condition. And in this week's portion of Scripture, we encounter what I would call the era of the Judges. We're not going to go over all the stories that are in the Judges. We've selected one, and we're going to try and paint a broad stroke here with a broad stroke brush. Now, the whole context of Judges is about God demonstrating his glory and his love and his power through unexpected events and with unexpected people. And as you've just seen through the story, that was just the case. Now, as we were heading out of BC, going into Alberta, we did have an unexpected occurrence. You might even want to say that it involved unexpected people as well. We had just left Vancouver at a very early hour, and we were making great time through the mountains. In fact, we were flying through these divided highways. We just enjoyed what we've done here in the BC and enjoyed the Coquihalla as we sped through the passes. And there's clear highways, there's no snow. And we had Charlotte's Web playing on the CD player, and we were all listening to this, and we were all entranced with this, and we were just cruising right along. And being the careful driver that I am, I was watching mirrors and making sure that nothing was going awry. And I noticed some flashing lights behind me. And so being the responsible driver that I am, I dutifully pulled over to let the police car pass, only to find himself pulp right against me and say, buddy, go over to the side. I'm like, what? What's going on here? And so I pulled off to the side, and I quickly turned down the Charlotte's Web that was kind of blasting. And I keenly remember this fond memory in the back of my mind when I was pretty young and my mom was being pulled over by a police officer. And it was for the very first time, and my brother and I were in the back, and we were kind of freaked out because we saw this police car and the sirens were going. And we started crying because we've seen so many of these police dramas at the time. And some of you might remember some of these stories, like Starsky and Hutch or Chips or Kojak, but some of you might even not know who those are. Anyways, I thought my mom was going to be sent to jail, and so we started just bawling, right? And the officer kind of looks in there, and he sees us bawling, and he says to my mom, well, ma'am, this time's a warning, okay? Just watch your speed next time. And then off he went. Well, so here we are, pulling off toward the side. I'm like, okay, Lord, It'd be really neat if you could maybe have James and Elizabeth start crying in the back. You know, like, that's the carnal side of me. I was just going, okay, I must have been just flying through. So it's funny how we can just be cruising, right? Cruising through life without regard for what's going on around us and without regard with the speed that we're traveling. Is that true? And it takes someone else to remind us that we need to slow down a bit and take time and care in what we're doing and pay attention to the journey, not just think about the destination. And it took Officer so-and-so to remind me of that. And so we did take our time. And I remember thinking, boy, there's so many other ways I could spend $175. Wow. With the judges, I think God was trying to get their attention. The nation of Israel needed to get with God and remember what they were doing and who they were and why they were even created in the first place. They too were living life on their own terms, speeding right along and without concern where they were going. And it took God to get their attention as he used the nations in Canaan to remind them of who he was. So I'm going to invite you at this time to turn with me in the text to Judges chapter 4. Let's put this story into some kind of context. Just before God brings an era of monarchy or kings into to lead his people, that means before the time of Saul, before the time of King David and Solomon, God raised up leaders from among the tribes of Israel, and these were the judges. Rather than a judge within a court of law, however, these judges were more or less military leaders, people who were raised up time and again to bring the scattered tribes together and lead them against a common enemy. Usually the tribes of Israel were in dire trouble, and then God would use these people to lead them into a relative time of peace and quiet until the nation once again needed to be stirred up because they forgot their commitment and allegiance to God. I want to thank my friend Dr. Marcus Tso, who's now teaching in Calgary at Ambrose University, for this wonderful research that he gave to me and notes that I based this message on. And so we begin with verse 1. The Bible tells us that after Ehud, a judge, defeats the Moabites, God gave the Israelites, now this is background information, God gave the Israelites around 80 years of tranquility. Now, so imagine for two generations, no foreign enemy came to bother them. That's a long time. They could finally start building their homes, they can start working on their farms, making sausage, and raising their families. Life was good. They were all making a good living and growing prosperous, and it was as if God himself was smiling upon his people. And indeed, he was. But just when life was getting comfortable, the hearts of the Israelites were itching for something more. They began looking at their Canaanite neighbors who lived in their own fortified cities across the way. They began to want to keep up with the Canaanites, so to speak. Somehow everything the Canaanites did or whatever they had looked cooler or looked better. Sound familiar? They had high tech, a sophisticated culture. They had glamorous fashion and a very relevant religion. Soon the people started to trade their produce that God had blessed them with, gifts from the ground, for the idols of Canaan, and they were trading. Soon they lost their way, and they fell short of the goal that God gave them, which was to remember him and to trust and obey him. In other words, they began to sin. They fell short of what God had intended for them. Now, usually sin is fun for a while, but eventually it rears its ugly head and then it bites. And the Israelites enjoyed hanging with the Canaanites for a while, trading for the latest Canaanite gadgets, going to their idol-worshipping parties, and everything was feeling great. Until the Canaanites decided that they were better off having the Israelites as slaves rather than as friends. And then the tensions began to rise. It's not clear in Scripture, but we can imagine the hostility beginning this way. The Canaanite kings start slapping some tariffs or duties on all Hebrew goods, and trade in the international market then turns sour, and soon there's a lot of pushing and shoving going around at the city gates and at the public markets. Of course, that's just the excuse that the Canaanites need to call in the riot police. However, they did much more than that. One of the chief Canaanite kings, Jabin of Hazor, brought out his entire brute squad, his army, complete with its latest military hardware, which was 900 iron chariots. It was like having the latest in satellite or submarine or tank and jet fire technology today. So Jabin sends these ancient armored fighting vehicles rumbling throughout the land, and they cause the Israelites to tremble in fear. It would be kind of like the North Korean saber rattling. We're gonna nuke you. Might even be like the American military brandishing the remote-controlled drones continents away. Might even be kind of like the Canadian government threatening to hold back economic aid, intending on stopping a hostile regime, and instead it only harms another country's innocent population. With control of the latest iron-making technology, the Canaanites were able to make their chariots sturdier and faster and much more deadly. If you remember the scene in Gladiator when Maximus and his fellow slaves had to battle a charging iron chariot, multiply that just by 900. Terrifying. These horses and these giant chariots bearing down upon you. Jabin, the king of Hazor, took full advantage of his superior military might and made sure that the Israelites were quelled and quieted. And Jabin's troops would blockade the highways and intercept any goods going through and force them to turn over their weapons. And they would conduct raids against these defenseless places. And they would take whatever they wanted from them. And the phrase rape and pillage would describe their MO, their modus operandi. And just like how the Emperor in Star Wars had Darth Vader to do his dirty work, Jabin, the king of Hazor, had General Sisera and his chief army commander do his dirty work for him. Picture this, General Sisera riding on the lead chariot of his armored corps, his black cape fluttering wildly in the wind, his black armor gleaming in the sun, clouds of dust, and hundreds of his chariots trailing behind him in wedge formations, clearing out whatever was in their way. Israelite peasants would just scatter before his army in panic. And those who were fast enough ran into the woods, hiding behind trees. Those who were too slow were cut down, mowed down, just like grass. And women were dragged by their hair and violated in broad daylight. Israel suffered these kinds of atrocities for 20 long years. And they cried out to God for help, saying, God, help us now. We need you at this time. Well, as expected, God was more than willing to help when his people turned to him in humble repentance. But unlike the other stories in the Judges, this time God sent not one but three very different people to help save the Israelites from their oppression. And these characters were as different as you can imagine them to be. It's amazing how God takes three completely different people and turns them into a team of sorts to do his work for him. And that accomplished his purpose. Two of any of this trio would not have done the job without the contribution of the third. The first agent was an unusual woman. Her name was Deborah. Now, the scriptures tell us that she was a prophetess, someone who spoke for God, someone who reminded the people of Israel what God wanted from them. Now she had the influence and the ear of her people. She was obviously well regarded, and she emerged as a very important leader for them at this time. She could tell the Israelites what to do, and they would listen. Most prophets in the Bible were men, as were all the judges in this book, except for Deborah. How interesting. But she had the unusual honor of being both a prophet and a judge. So God was declaring something here. This woman, women, are important to me. And I've blessed this one that you, in an order for you to listen to them, men, because you're not listening. You're going to listen to her, and she's going to mother you to obedience, as we see in this story. Some people still wonder if women should be spiritual leaders. And in fact, in the study conference that I went to, we were able to see a broad spectrum of the MB, Canadian MB family. We have churches who believe that women should not be in leadership at all the way to where we have churches where we have churches saying women should be in leadership. In fact, they should be leading from the front. And I'd say we are right in that pack. And so we had some interesting discussions as we discussed Scripture together. and as we were willing to agree to disagree. And to me, that was a testament of our bond as family. Now, there are still a number of differences that we hold and that we kind of begin drawing lines in the sand for, but we need not go into that today. Consider this. Why else would God give women gifts of spiritual leadership if he didn't want them to use those gifts? And this is one of the messages that I gleaned from this passage. Deborah was a great example of a woman in leadership. And this mother figure knew the time had come for the men of Israel to stand up and fight and to really listen to God. And this mother figure knew, and so she sent word for the man for the job and challenged him to rise up for the occasion. This brings us to the second person God uses in the story, which is Barak, which sounds kind of tough and mean, but Barak, and as you take another look at the passage, seems more like a timid militia leader from the north. And he was what you might call, I would say, a survivor. He knew he wasn't strong enough to fight Sisera on his own, but he didn't give in to him either. He had led a band of rebel militia hiding in the mountainous regions of Naphtali and Zebulun, staying away from where Sisera's chariots were most effective. So he stayed away from the plains. So when Deborah told him God wanted him to recruit 10,000 men to fight Sisera, his response was probably, you've got to be kidding me. We're farmers. We don't really know how to fight an organized, trained, professional military force. We're farmers. We have hoes and scythes. Where am I going to find 10,000 fighting men? And how are they going to fight without any real weapons? That's a good assumption. Here's the kicker. Instead of saying, you know what, I want you to go buy me some weapons, I want you to go hire some mercenaries and train us to fight, he says with Deborah, okay, I'm not going to do this unless you come with me. Is that interesting? He knew something was special about Deborah. And he knew that he didn't need all this high-tech weaponry. All he needed was Deborah to be with him. And this helps illustrate the English expression, behind every successful man is an equally successful woman. Deborah's response, however, was something like, okay, be a man. Do the right thing. Come on. If not, I'm going to take you by the hand. And by the way, don't come crying to me if a woman takes all the credit that you're due. That's the consequence. This leads us to the final person that God used, Jael, the migrant non-Israeli woman who was both at the wrong place at the wrong time and at the right place at the right time. Jael belonged to a tribe of the Kenites. The Kenites originally lived around the south and were allied with Israel. But here's the interesting thing. For some reason, Jael's husband, Haber, led his tribe to migrate north and had an alliance with Jabin. That's what the scriptures tell us. Now, Jabin, of course, is the enemy of Israel. And why would he do that, you might ask? Why would Heber move his family and make an alliance with Jabin? Well, our guess is that as metal workers, Heber knew his tribe would have had more business if they became suppliers to Jabin's war machine. Makes sense. You just go where the work is. I imagine this business deal came at a high cost, however. As Sisera came to collect his latest shipment of spear tips and arrows from Heber, he may have seen the beauty of Heber's wife, Jael. Imagine him barging into her tent and flashing a sinister grin. Your husband said, I can spend the night here. Imagine Jael screaming for her husband to no response. Wow. Business is business. I need to make a living for my family, he might be saying to himself. But this went on for years, and Jael suffered the indignity along with the other Israelites, being at the wrong place at the wrong time. But soon the tables would turn. Move to verse 12 with me. The three people in God's rescue operation crossed paths with General Sisera near the Kishon River. And this is how the climactic confrontation unfolds. Deborah and Barak went from town to town to raise their volunteer corps on their way to Mount Tabor in the north, keeping a low profile to avoid Sisera's detection and interception. Well, when Sisera finally finds out that that a large and sizable Israelite army is being assembled at Mount Tabor, he knows that they're up to something. So he goes on an all-out attack with his army and chariots, thinking that if the Israelites come down from their mountain hideouts, he would just crush them with his chariots. If they would stay on the mountain, he would just trap them and wait them out with his infantry. But he wasn't aware that it was he who was being lured by God into a deadly trap. On the plain was Sisera's army. Remember that the final battle scene in The Lord of the Rings? Imagine all these troops assembling, and there's just hundreds, if not thousands of them. Iron chariots, innumerable troops aligned in battle formations, making lots of noise, fully armored, armed to the teeth with swords and iron, and highly confident. They're seasoned warriors. The horses were stomping their front hooves and neighing in eager expectation. They could smell battle was in the air. On the mountain awaits this motley crew of farmers with some sharp farming implements. And if they had boots, they were probably shaking in them and asking each other, what now? What do we do? Look at all those guys. But notice in verse 14, although Barak is commander, Deborah gives Barak the word, go. Go now. Now's the time. Attack. So 10,000 men took a deep collective breath and rushed down the mountainside. Now the scriptures don't exactly describe what takes place here. All we know that is in verse 15, the Lord does the routing. He does the fighting. 10,000 recruits that Barak assembled were not really a factor here, nor were they necessary, but it was an act of obedience that he was expecting from them. So imagine these 10,000 coming around and against a larger force, more equipped to fight. And these farmers here are just yelling, screaming their heads off, mostly in terror. And they realize God is the one who will vindicate. All we have to do is trust in him. It's happened in the past. It will happen again. And so the Lord routs Sisera's army. You can imagine a scene that might look something like this. All of a sudden, an unexpected thunderstorm sweeps through the valley, and the sky turns black, and a torrential rain just descends and drenches the battlefield. Behind the proud Canaanite army, a flash flood roars through the Kishon River, turning the gentle stream into white caps. Part of the Canaanite army is immediately flushed away. Oh, it's looking like it's going to be a little bit more even, except for those chariots. What's going to happen with those? What remains of Sisera's forces are mired in the mud, and their heavy armor only sinks them deeper into the trap. And it was pandemonium by the river Kishon. Sisera's professional army disintegrates before Barak's band of ragtag farmers. And so Sisera frantically whips his horses to pull his chariots away, only to find out it's useless. His iron chariot is a heavy metal boat stuck in the mud. And his horses slip and they fall and they claw. And so Sisera bails out and runs for his life, and in the confusion of the battle, he alone manages to slip away. But no one else does. Where can he run, and where can Sisera go? Remember verse 11. Turn there again. Just take a look. Sisera decides to head for the Kenite encampment nearby, and maybe, just maybe, he can blend in among them. The once proud general stumbles towards a familiar tent. A strangely friendly face greets him at the tent, and he knows this face well. It's the beautiful Jael. She takes him in and offers what would be her last act of hospitality. And when Sisera falls into this deep sleep from exhaustion, Jael takes this long spike and just drives it through his head and nails him to the ground, and it's finished. God used this story in Israel's history to remind them that it is he himself who is responsible for the victories, for the successes of the people. And it was God that led this whole route. He'd use the most unexpected people to do the most unexpected things, keeping in mind that this was a patriarchal society, a society where the men held the positions of power and influence. And they were the ones who were in charge. And God was saying, you know what? I'm going to take some women. I'm going to use them to be in charge. And in fact, Barak, you don't get the delight of killing the top dog. This low metal worker's wife is going to take that honor from you. And so it's the women who lead the way. It's the women who win the war. I'm just going to take a step back now and ask you to ask this question of yourself. Who are we in this story? Who are we up against? Are we Barak? Are we perhaps Deborah? Maybe we're Jael. Maybe we're Sisera. And we're rebelling, railing against God. What are the forces that are attacking us these days? Who are we calling out to for help? Are we placing our trust in God? Are we being called by God, perhaps, to listen and to obey to the most unlikely voices, to the most likely, unexpected places? Are we called to pay attention to some of those places in our lives? Finally, where do we stand today? Are we willing to be a volunteer going up against these strange and strong forces in our lives? Would we rather mind our own business, maybe, and stand back? Finally, what spiritual evil, maybe within your own life, is God calling us to fight and defeat in His name today? What are we struggling with? Maybe God is calling you and me, us, to one of least expected, to serve Him in some way. Thanks be to God. Amen. I'm going to call those who are going to be serving at the Lord's table to come forward, please, at this time. I'm going to ask the worship team to also come forward. Now, the table is a place that God uses to call all people to Himself. And He invites us all to share food and drink in His name. As we participate in the bread and the cup, we're reminded that this is the body and the blood of Christ. Christ is the one who unites us in Him. It is this God, Deborah's and Barak's and Jael's God, our God as well, is the same God, who in the body of Jesus Christ not only overcomes, but lovingly gives of Himself to us, even to the point of sacrificing Himself for us. This is the God who calls us to follow Him.